John chapter 10, verses 7 through 10. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep could not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Father, we pray by thy Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts in a special way. Especially we pray for any of our friends who are still in need of entering through the door into your salvation. We pray that they might take that step this morning as others have this past week. We ask your blessing to this end in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Now, this is a period of time in the year when we have a lot of respiratory problems. Yesterday, I called up Jim Watrous, and what I heard on the other end sounded like a cross between a walrus and a sea lion. Anyway, he was a deep double basso bass, and I could hardly recognize his voice. It reminds me of the joke, when is a man not a man? And the answer is, when he's a little hoarse. Now, in chapter 10 of John's Gospel, we might say, when is the shepherd not a shepherd? And the answer is, when he's the door. The only difference is that he remains the shepherd at the same time as he is the door. So in these four verses, we have the statement of fact where Jesus speaks of himself as being the door. Then we have an explanation about that in verse 9, a lovely, great verse that I love a great deal. And then verse 10, we have a summation. Statement, explanation, summation. First of all, in verse 7, Jesus says, I am the door. You remember in verses 1 to 3, we noticed there was a community sheepfold. That community sheepfold had many shepherds bringing their sheep into that flock, into that fold, and in the village they were kept by a watchman. And then when the shepherd would go out into the pasture land, the grazing land, he would go to the door. The porter knew him as a bona fide shepherd of the village. He would open the door to the shepherd, to that shepherd. He would go into the fold, and he would call his sheep by name. And his sheep would leave the other sheep that were in there and would go out and follow him. They were a part of that flock that belonged to that particular shepherd. We notice that those first verses spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to the fold of Israel. And coming to the nation of Israel, Jesus was the shepherd who came in by the door. That is, he came in according to the requirement of the Messiah shepherd, the Old Testament prophetic scriptures telling us about who the Messiah was to be, where he was to be born, when he was to be born, how he was to be born, and so on. Jesus was that shepherd. He came in by the door. John the Baptist was the porter, the watchman. He announced the shepherd. He said, this is the one. Go and follow him. And lo and behold, in the Gospels, we find that's exactly what happened. People began to follow Jesus out of Judaism into a new personal relationship, which we call the church. People who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Not a building, not a human religious organization, but people who have a vital personal relationship to Christ. They comprise the true church of Jesus Christ. In these verses that we have before us this morning, however, we have one shepherd with one flock out in the pasture land. And he calls his sheep together at night into a little sheepfold that he has made, just like we have here in New England, many stones or many stones in Israel. And he will have built up a little stone wall kind of a sheepfold. His one little flock will come into that sheepfold. Then there's an entranceway, and he himself will lie down across that entranceway. Therefore, he, the shepherd who has brought his sheep into the sheepfold for safety during the night, now lies down across the entranceway. He keeps his sheep safely secured within the sheepfold, and at the same time, he keeps the enemies of the sheep from entering the sheepfold and destroying his flock. So the shepherd becomes the door. This is what Jesus speaks of then in verse 7. I tell you the truth, I am the gate, or I am the door of the sheep. Now he speaks again in verse 8 in contrast to himself of thieves and robbers. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers. That is, all who ever came before him claiming to be the Messiah or claiming to be shepherds of Israel, but they were in fact false shepherds. They were not true prophets and men and women of God. Paul speaks of such like in this day and age in which we live. In Acts chapter 20, he warned the Ephesians that there would rise up even from among them men who would draw people unto themselves, draw them away from Christ and unto themselves. Jesus here speaks about these people who destroy and harm the flock, and he uses two words to describe them. The first word is the word translated here, thief. And it is a Greek word from which we get our English, kleptomaniac. I don't know if you've ever run into a kleptomaniac. I have. There was a young friend, a chum, who grew up amongst the group of kids in our neighborhood who was a kleptomaniac. He remained a friend and still in life is such. But this was just where he was at. This was the problem that he had. And it almost drove my mother bananas, as we say, when he was in the home, and he was in the home many times. Because occasionally there'd be this missing or that missing. We always knew that it was Carl who had taken it, and we would speak to him about it, and oh, very graciously and kindly, and say, yes, he had it, and he was looking it over, and he was just going to return it, or something of that kind. But he was a kleptomaniac. The word indicates someone who takes something by cunning. They don't do it by violence and force. They just do it when you're not watching in a deceptive kind of a way. That's the first word that's used. And it's, something like a pickpocket is that kind of a person, you see. He takes things, he bumps into you up here, at the same time he's bumping into you up here, and you feel that, he slips his hand into your pocket and pulls out your pocketbook or something of that nature. That very delightful musical, Oliver, based upon one of Charles Dickens' stories. You remember? Yeah, the pickpocket fellow in there training the boys to be pickpockets, to pick a pocket or two. You remember? And so this is exactly the kind of a thief that is involved here. And we have this kind of thieves in Christianity today. Liberal Christian theologians, liberal Christian preachers, liberal Christian Sunday school teachers, those who traffic under the name of Christ, but they steal away deceptively the very foundations of the faith. And an individual is left with a Christ who is not God. They're left with a death upon the cross that is only a martyr's death. They're left with only a spiritual, figurative kind of a resurrection. They have no solid gospel message at all. All of the content of the gospel has been stolen away, and they're left with a humanistic Christianity, which does not change and transform lives, and which cannot bring people into God's sheepfold. He also speaks of robbers. Robbers are those, the Greek word indicates, who steal by violence. Something like bank robbers, for example, who wheel into a bank and they have pistols or machine guns or what have you. Something like, Clyde, of Bonnie and Clyde thing. And they come in and really wipe out the place using violence to do so. And in Christianity, unfortunately, we have this kind of individual also, who doesn't just in a very nice kind of a way steal away the basics of the gospel truth of Christianity, but in a very strong way. They coerce, maybe in a mental, emotional way, they brainwash. And the result of it is, again, the destruction of the flock. Now, very recently, we've had this kind of thing in the news. A man by the name of Jim Jones. I picked out some factual material about him and would share it with you at this time to show you the progression or degression in this man's life. Jones apparently confessed Christ as a boy under the influence of a neighbor Nazarene church member. And then in 1953, he became pastor of the Christian Assembly Church Methodist in Indianapolis. In 1956, he opened the People's Temple in leased quarters, and the services were much like any old-fashioned Pentecostal church. In 1960, he attended a spiritualist camp meeting, and he came back, a believer in reincarnation. The next major change occurred in 1961, when he and some young people visited Father Divine in Philadelphia. As he continued in his career, in 1964, he applied for ordination within the Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, a 1.3 million member mainline denomination that is very prominent in the ecumenical movement. In 1965, we find him beginning to preach that the Bible is an unreliable document. He denounces moral standards, often throwing the Bible to the floor, spitting and stomping upon it. Before his congregation, which soon grew to 3,000 members, Jones called Jesus a bastard and Mary a whore. He would call out to the audience, "Who am I?" to the congregation, and they would answer, "Jesus Christ." His name was substituted for Jesus in traditional hymns. He believed himself to be the reincarnation, not only of Jesus Christ, but of Lenin, Buddha, and Baha'i Prophet Bab, all rolled into one. He had an obsession for power. The electric atmosphere of temple worship services attracted people by the droves, enough to retain their interest for 4 hours at a stretch. Worship began with singing by a polished choir, and then moved into a testimony service during which members of the congregation told of the miraculous healings and prophetic revelations of their leader. Following an offering, Jones would begin a sermon. He never preached expository sermons. Rather, he ranted about local, state, and federal politics, interspersed with four or five more offerings for various causes. The last hour of the service was given to healings and revelations. Supposedly, people were freed from their wheelchairs and crutches. The blind were made to see, supposedly the deaf to hear. Often, someone would appear to dramatically die, and then Jones would cure their maladies and resurrect the dead. After Jones got a person's time, he wanted their material, he went for their material possessions. And after he went for their material possessions, he actually possessed them. Many members only got 4 to 6 hours of sleep a night. In the process, they were drained physically and emotionally, becoming more malleable in Jones' hands. Fraternizing by important members of the community with old acquaintances was forbidden and a punishable offense. The whole story ends with some Kool-Aid and cyanide, as all of these people followed him in a pact of suicide and murder death in South Latin America. How did people like Ted Stone, a 1960 graduate of Wheaton, Illinois College, get into such a cult? How is it, fortunately such left cult, but how is it that people like another woman mentioned here by the name of Mills got into such a group? Cult defector Mills said she had found the warmth of the community attractive. Ever since her departure, Mills says, she has been looking desperately for a similar environment. "In no church I visited did more than perhaps the usher and the greeter say hello to me," she said. Reflecting upon her first visit to the People's Temple, she said, "I felt like I had died and gone to heaven." So there's a great deal that is passing under the name of Christianity where there are thieves and robbers, some who are deceptively stealing away the basic truths of the gospel so that people are left with nothing less than a watered-down Christianity. On the other hand, those who are moving in an authoritative kind of a psychological, mind-controlling situation to bring people into under their domination and to strip them again of the blessing that God would give them. So, Jesus indicates himself as the door to save the sheep, and thieves and robbers who destroy the sheep. Verse 9, we have his explanation. The explanation has 3 points to it. First of all, he speaks of salvation. "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." Then it speaks of freedom. "He shall go in and out and find pasture." Then it speaks of satisfaction. "He shall find pasture." So let's think about salvation. "I am the door. By me, if anyone enter in, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." Salvation, as Jesus presents it simply and clearly here, is found in a person. That person is Jesus Christ. Salvation is not found in a church. It does not come through a commitment to a church. It comes through a commitment to Jesus, the Son of God. To give illustration, and only such, I take the example of the Mormon Church. The Mormon Church has 4 steps to salvation. Number 1, repentance. Number 2, faith in Jesus Christ. Sounds good so far. Number 3, baptism by the priesthood of the church. At point number 3, the church becomes essential to salvation.
It is not that one should repent of sin and have faith in Christ and be saved, but one must, in addition to that, also be baptized by the specific priesthood of the Mormon Church, or there is no salvation. Point number four, the priesthood of the church must lay hands upon the individual in order to receive the Holy Spirit, without which one is not truly a child of God. So points three and four in the Mormon system of salvation make the Mormon church absolutely essential to salvation. This is but one illustration of many. And there are many people who are propagating Christianity today which are really propagating a church and saying, if you do not belong to us, then you cannot make it. Jesus speaks of himself, not a church, as being the way of salvation, not a creed, not an ordinance, not religious works, but commitment to Jesus Christ. Let us be very clear that it is only as you have personally surrendered your heart and life to Jesus Christ that you have God's salvation. Not only is salvation in a person, but he speaks of salvation as being unique. There is only one door. I am the door. Obviously, in a sheepfold, he didn't want many doors through which the sheep could slip out, or enemy wolves or others, robbers could slip in. One door. And in salvation, there is no side door and no back door. Jesus Christ is the only door. Christ is so high, we used to sing with the boys and girls, you can't get over him. He's so deep, you can't get under him. He's so wide, you can't get around him. You better come in at the door. And he is the door, inviting people into salvation through himself. One of the earliest remembrances I have again as a boy in Sunday school was learning. One door and only one. And yet, its sides are two. Inside and outside, on which side are you? One door, but that door has two sides. Jesus is the way to salvation. Not a way. He is the way. And you only come into God's salvation through personal faith in Jesus Christ. Are you on the inside, or are you still on the outside of that door? The third point that's interesting here is that the door is open to any. There's only one door, but anyone can go through that door. If any man enter in, whoever enters in, this translation says. So no matter who we are, no matter how old, how young, no matter how good, how bad, no matter what language we speak, what race we are, no matter what, we all must come one way, but any of us can come that way. God invites us to salvation through Jesus Christ. Point four. A decisive step is necessary. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in. By me. That is through me. Through me. If any man enter in. Here we have then a decisive step suggested. After all, there are many steps that lead you to a door, but what makes you inside or outside finally depends on one single step. Shoulder is not very wide. It is taken in one single step. Sometimes I find myself busily studying or involved otherwise, and suddenly realize it's almost 3 o'clock and I intended to go to the bed. Quickly, I put my coat on, grab my hat, jump into the car, and make off in my mad bank dash. And if you see me any day in that, you'll know what I mean. I try to keep within the speed limits. I hope, however, that there are not too many town police looking along the way, because I must make the bank by 3 p.m. I finally get to the parking lot. I jam to a stop, run out of the car, run down the sidewalk. Alas, alas, through the glass window, a man inside is just locking the door. I have taken many steps to the door, but I still am not in. And some of you have been moving for a long time toward Jesus Christ. But the question this morning is, have you taken the decisive step into Jesus Christ through that personal step of commitment? We know what we mean by taking a step. We sometimes mean, well, he finally took the step. He finally decided to marry the girl that he was engaged to for 3 years, you see? Or, well, he finally took the step. He finally decided to go into the military. He didn't know what he was going to do, but he finally took the step. His whole life is going to be different from there on, you see, at least for the next 2 years. And to take a step means to come to a decision. To actually come beyond the point of considering the possibilities and to be decisive about it. And I believe there'll be people in hell because they were not decisive about this matter of salvation. They intended to become a Christian. They knew they should become a Christian. They knew how to become a Christian, but they were not decisive. They did not take the step. Well, that leads me to consider also the fact that you can't be half in and half out. Because to be half in is to be half out. And you're not in if you're half out. I think way back when I was a little boy, a missionary coming on time to the church, and as a little boy I was listening, of course, to what they were saying, but especially the stories, especially about lions and other animals like that. That's what really caught my attention. This particular missionary told probably the most exciting story to me, at least as a little boy, about lions around their village. And as the lions were reported to be around the village, they got everybody into the house, the youngsters, and they began to barricade the windows. And then all of a sudden the kid says, our dog, mommy, daddy, our dog's not in. And so the dog indeed was not in the house. And so they opened the door and they called out, and there the dog came running down, and not far behind him, although not immediately pursuing him at the moment, but not far behind him was the lion. And so the dog came running down, and they held the door open, and the dog came screeching in. They whammed the door shut, they piled up the furniture against the door, and they heard the dog yelping, and they found out that the dog was caught in the door. He was not either inside or outside. He was half in and half out. The gruesome part of the story is that the lion screeched to a halt outside the door, grabbed the hindquarters of the dog, pulled him out of the door, and devoured him as they pushed the door shut, pushed the furniture against the door, heaved a sigh of relief, and prayed to God that he would deliver them from any further action on the part of the lion. But to be half in is to be half out. You cannot be one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. You cannot be one foot in heaven and one foot in hell. You are either in Christ or in your sins this morning. You're either on the way to heaven or you're on the way to a lost eternity. You're saved or you're lost. You have spiritual life or you're in spiritual death. One or the other, it must be. You must be decisive about this matter. And you must settle it in a very definite manner this very day, possibly, as God is speaking to your heart. The fifth thing here is the positive promise of salvation. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I sure like these positive statements of God. I do. God has declared himself. And God himself, Jesus Christ, is the very shepherd who is that door. And he is the one through whom I come into the sheepfold into safety. He keeps me safely in. He keeps my enemies safely out. And he says, when I enter in through him, he shall be saved. Like we said, I think it was last week, you're either a no-so or a hope-so. You know you're saved because you've done what God says and you now believe what God says about that. Just like we say many times, Jesus did it, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. God says, he shall be saved. I know I'm saved. I know my sins are forgiven. I know I have God's life. I know I shall be with him in heaven. Because I have rested my case in the nail-pierced hands of Jesus Christ, and I have God's authoritative word about it. Now the next thing we have here beyond salvation is freedom. Freedom to come in, freedom to go out. A great thing to be a Christian. I'm telling you to get rid of that bondage, whatever that bondage was, religious bondage or the bondage of trying to turn over a new leaf all the time and trying to control my life pattern when I just can't seem to do it, or the bondage of trying to look good in front of the right people and live like the devil when I'm not in front of the right people, all the kinds of bondage that people get into. It's great to be free from that. Free to go in to the presence of the Lord. You know, we have whole religious systems that seem to try to keep men out from the presence of God. And, you know, putting them at a distance, keeping preachers or whoever between them and God. But Jesus said that he has opened for us a new and living way by which he invites us with liberty to come into his presence, to be able to pray, to have an audience with the King of this universe, Not only to pray, but to praise Him and to worship Him and to spend time with Him. Freedom to go in. What a wonderful blessing that is. Any and every child of God, wherever you are, whatever time, you can be here on earth doing some manual task or driving your car and be in, as it were, the very presence of the Lord. Freedom for liberty to go out. Freedom to go out to fellowship with all of God's people. Freedom to go out on a search and rescue mission, as I call it, seeking for those who are hurting, seeking for those who are in need, seeking as good Samaritans to bring them the love and kindness of God. Going out to witness, going out to teach, going out to live for God in an alien world. Jesus says they're not of the world, but I have sent them into the world. Freedom to go out. I won't have any of this cloistered kind of Christianity. You can't lock me in a monastery if you try. I've got to go out and be in that world for which Christ died and be bearing the love of Christ to that world and to be sharing the compassion of Christ with those for whom Christ died. Freedom, satisfaction. They will find pasture. And in that expression is all the satisfaction of every kind that God would give to the whole person. Intellectual satisfaction. I claim it. It's true. Intellectually honest. Intellectually authentic and reliable and credible. Emotional satisfaction. Spiritual satisfaction. Physical satisfaction. These are found in Jesus Christ. The summation, verse 10, very simply, it's a summation. Number one, false religious leaders. What do? False religious leaders come to take life and to impoverish the flock. To take life and to impoverish the flock. Jesus, in the contrast, gives life and enriches the flock. Ah, friend, I hope you're in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you've got your eye beyond me and onto Him, by the way. I hope you'll never allow anybody to take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ in any way. Your wife or your husband or that person that led you to Christ or what have you, you've got freedom to go in and to have a relationship with Him. And He gives life and He enriches life. And if you want your life to be a life of constant enrichment and fulfillment and blessing, then you go in and live in fellowship with Him. The expression here is that He comes to, that we might have life and have abundance. Says we might have life and have it more abundantly. Well, actually, a better translation is that we might have life and have abundance. The word abundance means, like at the seashore, wave upon wave. You know, one wave rolls in, and right after that's another wave, and ad infinitum, abundance, wave after wave after wave. It also means to fill a cup to the top, and it just keeps at that point running over. Nowhere left for it to go, but just running over, superabounded. It simply means surplus, surplus. He has come that we might have life, and that we might have wave upon wave, that we might have overflowing, that we might have surplus. Of what? Well, there's two possibilities here. Surplus of life. That is, the quality of life that He gives is not niggardly. It is life that is constantly as our physical life. As we grow up, a maturing kind of a life, a developing kind of a life, an enriching kind of a life, you see. So it is an abundance of life that He gives. Or it may be not only that He gives life, but He gives abundance, that is, of the life systems to support that life. That is, He gives for the sheep, He gives the still waters, He gives the green pasture lands, He gives the rod and the staff to protect the sheep. He gives everything that's needed to maintain the life that He gives in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that we receive life through faith in Jesus Christ and then sometime after we have to move to the second grade and get this other thing and then the third grade and get something else and so on. No, it's life that is full, life that is abounding, life that is overflowing. Life that has within its giving everything that is necessary to sustain and support it and to make it a joy and a satisfaction to us. Here we come right back to the beginning. One door and only one, and yet its sides are two. Inside and outside. On which side are you? Inside, the salvation, this freedom, this satisfaction. Outside, there's loss of life, impoverishing of life, nothing but a downhill run to an eternal separation from the God who loves you and gave himself for you. Father, we realize that we're faced with two alternatives this morning. We're faced with the enemy and those whom he employs to kill, to destroy, to impoverish, to take from us. And yet, on the other hand, we're faced with your desire to give us life, spiritual life, to enrich us, and to give us abundance. We just do ask you that you'd help us to be reasonable men and women, and that you'd help us to be decisive men and women. You'd help us to lay aside whatever Satan is whispering into our ear right now, as might be his reason, really an excuse for not making that decision this very morning. We ask that you would bless your word in the power of your Holy Spirit, and we praise you for your doing it day after day, week after week. Bless, Lord, in salvation this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.